As we enter the time of hearing God's word, let us open with prayer. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets we bless you, for the statutes of your law we bless you, for the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might read your word and understand. Through Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. I say that and then mess it up. It'll be chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 9 through the end of the chapter, or verse 22. In the Red Bible, you can find this on page 705. In the Blue Bible, on page 554. Hear God's word. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift of God to men. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For whatever happens to the children of men, and what happens to the beasts, is the same. As one dies, so die the others. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?
Good morning. Good morning. That's a pretty weighty passage from Ecclesiastes there. I thought it was a good reminder, though. So we have the joy again this morning of coming to God's Word, to open it, to read it, to study it, to unfold the truths that it has for us, and to apply it to our lives. It's been another tough week in our lives as a nation. Thinking especially about the goings-on at the national political level, it's fine for us to recognize that, and I wrote that on Thursday. But in the end, those things have less impact on our lives than our personal struggles. Undoubtedly, it's been an even tougher week for many people, individually. So we should first thank God for the opportunity, for the time he set aside for us right now to lay aside the things of the earth and instead focus on the great gifts he has for us in his word. So turn with me now to the close of the third chapter in John. We will read verses 31 to 36. Listen, this is God's holy word. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God for his word.
The word of the Lord, yes. So for several days in the middle of this week, I can honestly tell you that I felt a bit disillusioned. And like I said, I wrote that on Thursday. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. And the comfort that kept coming back to me this week was the text of the second movement of the German Requiem by Johannes Brahms. Now, I don't expect you to be able to recall that in a moment, so I'll tell you. It's a well-known text, but it's one that begins sort of bleakly. It's actually 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. The start of it, of that text, is, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls." All flesh is grass. And even the glory to be found in the things of the flesh, withering. Like I said, that text begins a little bleakly, right? But we know how that text ends, right? The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. What a beautiful reminder that is. Coincidentally, that is just how it is set so powerfully in the music. All the music in that movement of the Brahms Requiem is, all the music concerning the grass is haunting. And then there is a complete shift at the word aber, but. Des Herrn Wort bleibet in Ewigkeit. No matter what happens, no matter what is swirling around, it's all grass. And the only thing that remains is the word of the Lord. So amen for that. And in the music, that great promise just announced in it is followed by a joyous fugue on a text from Isaiah 35. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So if you're feeling at all disillusioned at any time, I commend those texts and that piece to you. There are few better ways to spend 15 minutes of your life than listening to the second movement of Brahms' Requiem with those beautiful texts in front of you. Now, bringing all that up is not just an aside or something unrelated to the text we have today. This text that closes out chapter 3 in John, that familiar passage from 1 Peter, which many pastors recite every Sunday immediately after reading the scripture for the sermon, maybe I should try that too, that passage points to a truth that is both so high that it is impossible to fully comprehend, yet at the same time is so simple as to be immediately understood. So too is it here at the end of chapter 3 in John. We have in front of us several verses of incredibly lofty language, describing realities that are well beyond our full understanding. But at the same time, these phrases tell us things that are so simple that they need no clarification, no nuance. In fact, if you would add any nuance to them, and some people do, they would cease to be true. I'll be honest, I almost didn't preach on this text this week. I almost jumped right ahead to chapter 4, because as I meditated on it a bit, I realized that in this sermon, I just might end up repeating myself. As we go through it, we'll see that a lot of it is a summary of teachings that have come before. In a lot of ways, these six verses are a fitting end to the story of John the Baptist that we studied last week. And that is why, as I considered it, I thought about jumping on to the next story, and why the pastors whose sermons I read on John as a part of my study, none of them preached on these verses alone, and included them in the preceding story as a sort of summary. Maybe they were the wiser ones, I don't know. That does make some sense to lump these verses with the story of John the Baptist and his disciples. These verses summarize what John was saying about how completely different he and Christ are. They're not competitors. They're completely different from each other. Their places in the story are completely distinct. And they have vastly different jobs to do in the story. Like we heard last week. The envy in the hearts of John's disciples was a direct result of misunderstanding the things we have in this verse, in these verses. So I'm going to take the risk of boring you by repeating myself. Because in a way, that's what the text does here, right? And if God saw fit to hammer into our heads and hearts the same things over and over again, it must be important. So let's go through this sort of summary paragraph and see both the lofty and the simple. One thing you may note right away is that the quotation marks end at the previous verse, so the translators are assuming that these are not necessarily part of the words spoken by John the Baptist to his disciples, that they are instead a summary of teaching for the readers. But what exactly is that extent of this summary? Is it just to this story? Or is it summarizing the whole chapter? Or, since this is the last that we see of John the Baptist, does it summarize all of his ministry? Or might it summarize all of the teachings in the book of John up to this point? In the end, I'm not sure how much it matters, but it is helpful to look back and see how these statements are supported by parts of the teaching that have all come before, how this teaching is consistent in its content with all that we've heard. So let's look first at that first statement that comprises verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. This may seem relatively simple. But this is a beautiful statement showing the vast gulf between heaven and earth. Between the greatness of Jesus and the lowliness of man. If we take this in the context of the episode of John the Baptist that just happened, it's an excellent way to further draw the distinction between his ministry, his task, and that of Jesus. He talked about being the friend that stands beside Jesus as the bridegroom, standing beside him and rejoicing in the great wedding that is happening. This statement in verse 31 goes even further and re-emphasizes the fact that they're not on the same playing field at all. He who comes from above, he is above all. There is nothing that is not from above that even approaches what is above. In fact, that's exactly what the next phrase says. He who's of the earth, we assume this is referring to John the Baptist in the immediate context, he who's of the earth speaks in an earthly way. And if John the Baptist is limited to speaking in an earthly way, with how blessed he is with understanding, how much more are all of us lowly people trapped in our earthly ways? Notice it doesn't say. It doesn't say that we each speak in a heavenly way to some extent. It says, no, we are limited to the ways of the earth here. Jesus is something entirely different because he is from above, not from the earth. This goes back to John's disciples, discouraged that their ministry was losing steam. We were first. Now it looks like Jesus has a bunch more followers than us. What should we do? And John answers them and basically says, Jesus is here. Why should we care if people stop listening to us? We only want them to listen to us to the extent that they hear us say, look at Jesus over there. Why would we trade the words of Jesus, the opportunity to follow him, for the ways or the rewards of the earth? This is not a matter of a degree of excellence or greatness. It's man down here and Jesus from above. It's a fundamental distinction. I heard from someone once about the simplest summary of evangelism. And it really is understanding this distinction right here. You can sum up the basic message of evangelism in three simple statements, 9 words. I'm not good. God is good. I need God. If you believe those three things, if you come to those realizations in your heart, there is nothing you can do but run to Christ. You have to understand the depth of your misery, understand that God has laid out the pathway out of that misery, and then understand that that is what you need. What he has is what you need. He is from above, you are from below. He can and wants to take you above. It's not, you're close, you're almost above. He's going to reach down and get you the rest of the way. Thanks for climbing so far. No. Jesus from heaven, you from earth. John just said in verse 27, last week we read, that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from where? Heaven. Given him from heaven, from above. Now there's another facet of this statement that stretches back to the beginning of the chapter and the story of Nicodemus. Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. But the word that is translated again or anew so often in that phrase most literally can be translated from above. You must be born from above. It's the same distinction. Jesus above, Nicodemus below, and he remains below, born of the earth, until he receives his new birth from above. It is above, in heaven, where all good things reside, from where all good things come, and where all of our good treasure should be stored. To apply this point, it makes me think about this week and all of the machinations of government. No matter what you believe about what government should do, the reality is in government there is a lot of power to be held, to exercise. And the fight over control of that power is bewildering. Because we, from above, can look at it and say, what's the point? What justifies the extreme ends that people will go to injure their political rivals? Is it really worth all of the lying, the distorting, the deceiving of masses of people, the secrets, outright criminal behavior of some as they exercise their power? We look at some people in the upper levels of governments who have been a part of it for so long, and we wonder, why don't they just go and play with their grandkids? That's what I think. Why spend the last years of your life rolling around in the literal and figurative swamp that is Washington, D.C.? It's a fair question. It's terrible land. Yeah, it's so swampy. But I and we can only look at it that way because we see beyond. We see heaven. We see gifts waiting for us that no amount of power in this world will or could ever satisfy. He who is from above is above all. And he's promised to take us home and give us those gifts. all flesh is grass, and all of its glory, like the flower of the grass, but still grass. But through our faith in Christ, we are born from above. All the glory of the earth is nothing. But he who is of the earth and remains of the earth, for him, that's all there is. And then we can start to understand why the pursuit of power can be so consuming and worth so much evil to obtain. So what does that do to worry? Worry is banished. God has saved me and I am his. I now see the things of the world in a completely different way. Simple and profound at the same time. Going on to verse 32, we're given another great truth. He, meaning Jesus, bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Jesus does not merely believe the things he's saying, the things that he's preaching, when he speaks of salvation, when he speaks about God. He is bearing witness. When you go to a trial, head to court as a witness, if you were to speculate or give an opinion as your evidence, what would you hear? Objection! You can only testify to things that you know, that you have seen, that you have witnessed. None of us have seen the Father. None of us come from heaven. But here is one who does. Jesus the Christ bears witness to what he has seen and heard because he comes from heaven. He comes from above, as was just stated. And this fact that Jesus is testifying, not to a belief, but to a reality, it's bolstered by verse 34 and 35, where, in case you didn't get it before, the author reminds you, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Jesus has the Spirit, not just a bit. He has it without measure. He doesn't just utter godly words, he utters the literal words of God. He hasn't been given just some things by the Father, he's been given all things. That's it. When Jesus is testifying about anything, he is doing it with first-hand knowledge. And he's using the literal words of God, inspired completely by the Spirit, and as the owner of all things. Wow. I told you, it's pretty lofty language. And when it speaks of the Trinity like this, it's impossible to comprehend fully. Those truths are too great to fully understand, but the message is simple. When Jesus speaks, we hear God speaking. And that is simple. But so profound. When Jesus speaks, we hear God. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Maybe it summarizes all the way back to verse 1. I don't know. So here is the testimony of someone that, not just greater altogether than John, someone from above, speaking the words of God. And what happens with this testimony of Christ? Verse 32 again, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? That harkens all the way back to the beginning of the book. It sounds an awful lot like a restatement of John 1, 11 to 12, doesn't it? It says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. It's actually phrased almost exactly the same way. They did not receive him. No one receives his testimony. Their ears and eyes are closed to his testimony. And again, immediately after that, we hear of others, of some, who do receive his testimony. those who believe in his name. In chapter 1, he says to that group, to those he gave the right to become children of God. Here in chapter 3, it says that those who believe set their seal on the truth, that God is true. They receive the testimony of Jesus, and then they testify about him themselves. And that leads ultimately to the final verse, penned before the narrative moves in a different direction in chapter 4. The final verse restates something that's been said several times already. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Of all the statements in this passage, perhaps this is the clearest, the least figurative, the most cut and dry. At risk of repeating myself, there are two paths, and only two paths. This is where I feel myself repeating myself over and over again. But if God repeats himself in the scriptures, then so must I. There are only two paths. And God, through the testimony of the Apostle John and of John the Baptist, is making that abundantly clear. One path to life, one path to wrath. And notice it says that the wrath of God remains on him. It doesn't come on the sinner, it remains on the sinner. That's another way of saying what John said back in verse 18 of this chapter. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Condemnation is your default condition because you're born in the flesh. Wrath is your default position because you're a sinner. The world hates this message because we like to think that we are in control, that we start our lives neutral with God, and then we put some things in the good or the plus column, and we put some things in the minus column because we're not good all the time. And in the end, we'll just see if the good outweighs the bad. Doesn't make sense. Do you remember Paul railing against the folly of that thinking in Philippians? He said in chapter 3, verse 4 and following, he says, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But what does Paul say about all of that? Verse 7, he goes on, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We bring nothing to the table. Our only hope is right here in the Son, in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So where do you put your faith? If it is in the things of this world, forget it. The wisest wisdom that the world has to offer is folly. Right? Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 and following. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men. There is only one path out of the misery that is this world, and that is through Jesus Christ. It is only in him that we have hope. And did you notice one other little word in the end of our passage? It doesn't say whoever believes will get eternal life, as if it's something that we get in the future. No, it says that whoever believes has eternal life. It's yours already if you believe. The gospel, the good news, is the loftiest of lofty things and also profoundly simple. Faith in Christ equals eternal life and everlasting joy. So when we have difficult weeks, difficult months, difficult years, take heart. Believing in Jesus Christ may not change the situation around you. You will struggle with people you interact with. Your government will still be filled with people there for the power. Politicians will still lie. Armies and nations will still rise and fall. But when you believe in Christ, none of that matters, because you already have the greatest prize anyone can have. And it comes to you freely from the hand of the one who has already overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging me in my heart not to skip over this passage, and instead revel this week in the glory of your gospel. Help us all when we struggle with things in this life. When trials come, fix our eyes ever more firmly on the future glory you've promised, and focus us on those tasks for which you placed each of us here, and not the distractions of the world. Thank you for the salvation that comes to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.